Luke chapter 23 is one of four different gospel accounts. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which all describe the words and works of our Savior Jesus Christ. And all four of these different gospel accounts came from eyewitnesses or God-inspired authors who were closely associated with one of the original apostles. Luke was not necessarily present there on the day of Jesus's execution, but Luke was a personal friend of some of the other apostles, and he had been on many missions trips with the apostle Paul. So Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describing events which he heard much about, and that he interviewed many eyewitnesses. In fact, he says at the very outset of his particular gospel account that he did in-depth research. And as a doctor, as a physician, Luke understood what it meant to do research and to be very careful and meticulous with every detail. He said back in Luke chapter 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things accomplished, he says, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. And so we find here in chapter 23 an orderly account, a reliable witness account of the events that took place some 2,000 years ago at Calvary. As we pick up the story, Jesus has already been betrayed by one of his 12 disciples, Judas. Jesus has already endured six hasty and totally corrupt trials throughout the course of the night. I mean, think about that. Six different trials. Three of them were Jewish trials. Three of them were Roman trials. He had been shuffled and moved all around the city of Jerusalem as the night wore on and dawn rose the next day. He has by this point been handed over to the Roman soldiers, stripped of most of his clothes, beaten to a bloody pulp, scourged, mocked, and a crown of thorns is upon his head. These early stages of a crucifixion were themselves so cruel that many in the ancient times referred to them as the intermediate death. Now Jesus, hardly recognizable, is on death row. He is literally carrying his own crossbeam and staggering toward the place of his execution, which will happen in just a few moments. As we pick up the text in chapter 23, verse 26, it says, as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. We already can imagine how weak Jesus must have been, how exhausted he would have been by this point. He apparently couldn't even carry that own crossbeam, and so they enlisted, they forced someone who was there nearby, a bystander named Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene, a city in Africa, in the modern area of Tripoli in Libya. Cyrene is an area where there was an ancient population of Jews, and apparently this Jew, Simon, had come all the way to Jerusalem to be there for the Passover festival, which was going on this very weekend. Little did he know, he had never expected that part of his trip to Jerusalem would involve carrying a cross. And yet he was picked out from the crowd. He was forced to carry this piece of execution to get it to the final place where it would be lodged into the ground and Jesus would be hoisted up, nailed upon the cross, and would die for our sins. There are hints throughout the Bible and church history that this Simon of Cyrene, sometime after this, became a believer in Jesus Christ, that he became an early Christian. It appears that Simon and his family ultimately relocated from the area of Cyrene in Africa up to Rome. And then his family lived up in Rome there, and we are told of his two sons and of his wife who had ministered to Paul and the other apostles and ministry partners. And it appears that this man had a sovereign divine appointment that day, where he was called by God to participate in part of the execution, one who was completely unaware of what was going on, and yet very quickly he would recognize that this was the Lamb of God that was dying for his own sins. Well, as we continue the passage, we see a number of different kinds of people that were present there on that day of Jesus' crucifixion. And I want to point out to you four different types or categories of people here in this text. Four different types of people that all had a unique response. We're going to see the crowds. We're going to see the women. We're going to notice the soldiers, and then finally, the rulers. The crowds, the women, the soldiers, and the rulers. And in a sense, the story of the crucifixion is told by those who were present there watching these events take place. And through their response, we can even learn something of both the hostility against God and his son Jesus Christ, the very reason why Jesus was dying, but also the proper response that we should have when we consider Jesus' death and resurrection. Let's look first of all at the crowds. We notice that the crowds watch. The crowds are there and they are watching. Look with me at verse 27. It says, "There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning." First of all, we notice the crowds here, that there was not just a few, but there was a massive number, a large crowd. First of all, they were in the city because of the Passover festival, but now this whole crucifixion parade is attracting a crowd. People are curious, they are interested, some of them are upset, some of them are gloating, but there is a crowd and they are described as a great multitude. This same language of great multitude appeared earlier in the Gospel of Luke over in chapter 5 where the apostles had been fishing all night. And remember, they caught nothing. And Jesus told them to cast the nets on the other side. And there was a great multitude. There was a large number of fish, so many that it began to tear apart these strong fishing nets. You can imagine the swarms of hundreds, even thousands of wiggling, writhing fish and tearing apart the equipment of the fishermen. Well, here we have a massive crowd, innumerable in size, and they are there following along this crucifixion parade, watching what is taking place. These crowds appear a little bit later on in verse 35 where it says, "The people stood by watching." They were watching, they were listening. I can imagine that every single person that was there on that day would continue to remember this event and tell this story to their children and to their grandchildren. There was something very unique that was going on there in Jerusalem in roughly 30 AD. We notice over in verse 48 that after the crucifixion of Jesus and he gives up his spirit to his Father back in heaven, we notice in verse 48 that these same crowds who had been watching and following from a distance, they had assembled for this spectacle, and when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. Now, there had been a supernatural darkness that had eclipsed the sun, and this was no normal celestial event. There was a darkness and a gloom that took over. There was a shaking of the earth. There were so many things happening, and these people recognized that they had been in the presence of God himself. They were forever changed by that day where they watched the crucifixion of Jesus. And I'm encouraged by the presence of the crowds, because it's not as though Jesus died all alone and no one was there to witness it. When the Lamb of God died for your sins and my sins, there were thousands of people who were present. He was crucified in the most public of all places. In fact, we could even say that God providentially allowed Jesus to be executed in the most public of forms. It was not done behind closed doors. It was done in a public place where many people were present. And Paul brings this up several decades later when he stands before King Agrippa. In Acts chapter 26, he shares the gospel with the king and he talks about the things that Jesus Christ had done in the very city of Jerusalem. And he says, "The king knows about these things and I speak to him boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice." Listen, "for none of them happened in a corner." He says, none of these things happened in a corner. Even you, the king of the Jews, Agrippa at that time, you know about this. You've heard about it. There were people present and alive in the time that Paul was talking to Agrippa that had been there on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified. The four Gospels and the large number of eyewitnesses give credibility to the scene that we are reading here. We could say that in many ways the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus are the most well-documented and proven events which have ever taken place in human history. In fact, we even have record of an early Roman historian by the name of Cornelius Tacitus, who overlapped in his life with apostles like Paul and John. who lived just within the very next generation after Jesus had lived and died and ascended into heaven. A Roman historian, a secular scholar named Tacitus, writing about the end of the first century AD, just a few decades after these events took place, he says this in his book on Roman history. Christus suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. You see, we have external corroboration and support for the things that are found here in Scripture. Now, I believe it because the Bible says it. But doesn't it feel good when you can even go to other sources and see those events which are confirmed as well? I love what the Apostle Paul says when he shares the gospel over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says that Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he appeared not just to Peter, although he did that. He appeared not just to the apostles, though he did that. He appeared to more than 500 men at one time, most likely up in Galilee. That's why he told the disciples, go up to Galilee, go up to Galilee. I'm going to meet you in Galilee after the resurrection. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and Paul adds, most of whom are still alive. You see, as he writes that first letter to the Corinthian church, a church which most, if all of them had not been present at the crucifixion and the resurrection. They were not there in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, but he says, I could put you in touch with some eyewitnesses if you'd like to talk to them yourself. Many of them are still, most of them are still alive at the time that Paul writes a couple of decades later after the events that we read here in Luke chapter 23. Friends, this gives great confidence to our faith. Faith involves more than just reason. It involves more than science and empirical data, but faith never contradicts these things. Some people think that faith requires checking your brain out of the door when you walk into the church or when you open the Bible. No, 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 no. No, science, history, these things affirm and verify what the biblical text shows us. And where there seems to be a contradiction, rest assured it is only an apparent contradiction. You need to dig a little deeper. And always where there seems to be question marks, absences, blanks, uncertainties, you can trust this book because this book alone, even more than the words of Cornelius Tacitus or any other ancient or modern source, this book alone, the Bible, is utterly trustworthy. It is inerrant, without error, without mistake. It is inspired, being breathed out by God the Holy Spirit Himself, and it is authoritative. It is authoritative, and we can trust this book. But I am comforted by the presence of these many, many witnesses who were there, a great multitude, a massive crowd. What were the people thinking as they watched Jesus? Well, I think we get somewhat of an indication as they return home beating their breasts. There's a sense of shock and awe, overwhelmed sensation of perhaps feeling even broken over the fact that they had witnessed and in some way participated in the things that had taken place on that day. But we do see a particular group, a subset of the crowds, who are described as the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 28. And we are told a little bit more detail about this second category of people. I call this simply the women weep. The women weep. In light of Jesus' gruesome appearance, knowing that he is about to die, these women are weeping, they are wailing. There is, verse 27, mourning and lamenting that are going on. It is a noisy scene. Let me just read the verses, and you can hear Jesus as he addresses these women in Jerusalem who are grieving over his suffering and death. And I think his words are quite surprising to us. He says in verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? I'm struck as I read these words. Here is Jesus, so weak, he cannot even carry the cross. He is moments away from his final crucifixion. And he takes time to address the people of Jerusalem and their offspring. And he shows compassion toward them and warns them of coming judgment. You know, we talk sometimes about the words of the cross. If you count them up and you look at the four different gospel accounts, there are a total of seven words or seven sayings of the cross. And you know some of them, where Jesus prays, and we'll see this in just a moment, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Or when Jesus says, "I thirst." Or when he says, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." And he is passing on the responsibility of caring for Mary to John, the disciple. Later on, where he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," where he cries with triumph, "It is finished." These are different words and sayings of the cross. Here we have a saying which takes place just a few moments before the cross. He is not hanging on the cross yet. And yet this statement, this saying, is longer than probably all those other ones put together. The amount of oxygen that he uses to talk to these people and minister to them and warn them is astounding to me. These are the longest words that we have recorded of Jesus that I know of on the day of his crucifixion within this whole scene. He speaks here of coming judgment, doesn't he? You get a hint at that because of the awe of the people and how he's speaking of a day when they will wish that they had not had children, where they will wish that they could die. And this was spoken of in more detail a couple chapters earlier over in Luke chapter 21. Maybe take your finger and leave it here in chapter 23 and flip over with me to chapter 21 to show you during what we call the Olivet Discourse, where he spoke about a coming time of tribulation and judgment upon the people of God and even the city of Jerusalem. And this seems to be in his mind as he's addressing these daughters of Jerusalem as he's walking toward the cross. In Luke chapter 21, verse 20, we notice it says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." I believe that Jesus is referring in the near fulfillment to the events which will take place about 40 years later. In AD 70, we know that the Roman armies would march toward Jerusalem and surround the city and siege the city and cut off all supply lines. Josephus has some very vivid and historical accounts of that battle and how the Jews began to starve to death and even kill one another and just attempted to survive and to hold out against the armies of Rome, the most fierce fighters of the ancient world. There were people that were stuck in the city that couldn't get out and wished they could die. There were people that perhaps had loved ones back in the city, but they dare not go back into that place. There were people that ran to the hills, the valleys, the caves to try and escape during the first Jewish revolt. But ultimately, the city was destroyed. Many, many people were murdered. And the temple itself, as Jesus had prophesied, it was ripped apart brick by brick. Jesus no doubt has that event in mind as he is saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourself, because God is about to unleash judgment." But what's interesting to note is that this same theme of judgment upon God's people and even the city of Jerusalem appears also in Revelation chapter 6. It seems to be that Jesus, as he speaks of the Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21 about end times prophecy and a great tribulation, and as he even warns these daughters of Jerusalem and their children to beware and be prepared, woe is those who go through this time of tribulation, he seems to be speaking of a future time, not that would be fulfilled in AD 70, but of a later event, a distant fulfillment, which would take place, according to Revelation chapter 6, in the end times, shortly before Jesus Christ returns. Let me just read for you the verses over in Revelation chapter 6, and you can see again the parallel that we have. And keep in mind that the Apostle John is writing Revelation after the destruction of Jerusalem. More than likely, Revelation was written around AD 90 or so, a couple of decades after Jerusalem had already been destroyed and the remaining people had been scattered. In Revelation 6, verse 12, it says, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" We see a sneak peek at that, and it was a horrific event in AD 70, but there is a future judgment which is coming. And Jesus was mindful of that judgment, saying, "Don't be sorry for me. Be sorry for yourselves." And the implication is, if you do not repent, your judgment will be eternal and this city will be decimated. They pitied him in that moment, but meanwhile he is showing endless compassion toward them. He is even dying upon the cross for their sins so they can avoid this kind of wrath which is coming so soon. Last week, we were studying over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about the difference between remorse and repentance, and how remorse is a sense of worldly sorrow that you have regret and you're tasting the bitter aftertaste of sin. You recognize, what a fool I've been. Why did I do that? And you're enduring the consequences of your sin. You've been caught in it, and now you're trying to pay that back some way and make restitution. But remorse is not necessarily godly sorrow or biblical repentance. We could say in a sense that these women here are displaying a worldly kind of sorrow. They are mourning, they are lamenting, they are weeping, but he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. What they need is biblical repentance. They need to confess their sins so they can be forgiven and avoid the day of God's coming wrath. That is the whole reason why Jesus time and time again talks about coming judgment, to prevent people from experiencing that judgment. It's like when you see a road sign and it says construction ahead. Okay, do I want to get into this construction? Do I want to detour or go around this construction? The purpose of the sign is to warn you of something which is to come. We'll see signs which speak of danger ahead, and we proceed at our own caution. Well, Jesus here is warning and compassion. Repent of your sins, turn while there is still time, so you do not endure this kind of judgment. The women weep. Jesus preaches a message on judgment as he staggers toward the cross. That day of judgment and great tribulation will be a dreadful scene. And I would urge you even now, confess in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Find forgiveness, because the only hope to escape the wrath of God is to believe on Jesus and be hidden in Christ on that day of coming judgment. You know, there's a great promise in Romans chapter 8. It says, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you would trust in Christ and embrace him, believe in his shed blood and be cleansed of your sins, then you will be saved from the day of God's coming wrath. Well, we see a third category of people here in Luke chapter 23, and those are the soldiers. We notice that whereas the crowds are watching and the women are weeping, the soldiers are mocking. In verse 32, it says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said to them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots, the Roman soldiers, cast lots to divide his garments. You go down a little bit further to verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription which was written above his cross. This is the king of the Jews. This isn't the first time that the soldiers are mocking. We see in the previous context in verse 11 of the same chapter, Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then they arrayed him in splendid clothing, sending him back to Pilate. They stripped him down and then they put a royal robe on him to put him on display. All of this takes place in a location called the Skull in verse 33. In Aramaic, the word is Golgotha. You've probably heard that name before, Golgotha. That's the Aramaic, the Hebrew language at that time which was spoken. That was the translation of this skull place. In Latin, it was called Calvaria. When we speak of the hill of Calvary, when we speak of Golgotha, we're speaking of the skull place. Perhaps it actually resembled a skull, the contours and the shapes and the shadows of the rocks, or it could be even that just so many people had died in this place that it became known as a skeleton place, as a place where corpses would die and hang. Jesus is crucified there at the Skull at Golgotha. And here we have an unprecedented fulfillment of something which had been written 1,000 years earlier by Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, David. David wrote in Psalm 22, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He spoke about a kind of persecution of the godly in the day of David, but it spoke of a future and an ultimate fulfillment where the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, would hang upon a cross and his garments would be stripped off and then gambled over. The throwing of the dice would determine which Roman soldier would be permitted to take these home and begin to wear the clothes that Jesus had worn on the day that he was crucified. Notice how Jesus shows such love. Even as he is dying and being mocked and ridiculed and beaten and weary, he is praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He appeals to God, the Father in heaven, based upon their ignorance and unawareness of what the extent is that they are doing. They are killing God. They are killing the Son of God, Jesus Christ. They're crucifying the creator of the universe. The holy Lamb of God is being slaughtered. They have no idea the theological significance of what they are doing. So he prays, Father, forgive them. He models the kind of love that you and I are to show toward our enemies. People may mock us, laugh at us, overlook us, and bless other people. People may speak down against our faith and our beliefs, but take comfort in the response of Jesus when he prays, Father, forgive them. And sometimes we need to pray toward loved ones and toward even enemies. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They'll find out what they're doing someday, but it's not my responsibility to take revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay, God says. Our response is to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who spitefully use us. Jesus models a love for both friend and foe, which is so humbling. But he does admit that these Roman soldiers are acting in ignorance. Yet there is another group which is not ignorant on that day, and that is the Jewish leaders. They're described here as the rulers, and it's speaking of the Jewish rulers. That brings us to our fourth point, the rulers. What do? They don't merely follow. They don't weep. They do mock to a degree like the soldiers, but they go even further and they scoff. The rulers scoff. We have the rulers here who are the Jewish rulers. That is, those who are the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're described for us here as those who are scoffing. We notice in verse 35, the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him. And that word scoff in Greek, it means to ridicule or sneer. It comes from the root of nostril, and it means to lift your nose up at. It was seen also in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, where the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all the things which Jesus had said, and they ridiculed him. They sneered at him. They scoffed at him. We have a fulfillment of John chapter 1, where it tells us Jesus was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own what? They received him not. His own received him not. And far from just ignoring him, they blasphemed him. They mocked and ridiculed those who knew the most of the Old Testament and should have seen all the connecting of the dots. They were the ones that instead mocked and plotted his execution. John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus goes on to say, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." And that, among so many other passages in the Bible, reminds us that there is an exclusivity in the name of Jesus Christ. Some people say all roads lead to heaven. You know, you believe in God, doesn't matter which God, just believe in some God, some religion, and it'll get you to the same place ultimately. Well, according to Jesus himself, who also says he is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through him, that's a pretty exclusive statement. But even this statement, whoever hates me hates the Father. That is, there is only one God, God the Father. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one God and Creator overall, right? If anyone hates or despises God's Son, Jesus Christ, he has no access or love for the Father in heaven. You can't love the Father but hate the Son. You can't love the Father by getting to him through some other Savior, some other religion. The only way to love the Father is by loving the Son that he sent. The Son which God himself said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." If anyone hates the Son, he doesn't just simply hate Jesus. Those who reject Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, they don't merely reject Jesus, but Jesus says, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." This goes all the way to the top, friends. What you do with Jesus determines your relationship with God the Father. Jesus said, "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." There's no reason for these Jewish leaders to hate Christ. They saw him do miracles. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him heal the blind. To give a leper baby clean skin. They saw him over and over again show that he was truly the Son of God, and yet they hated him without a cause. Or if they had a cause, it was merely the darkness and the blindness of their own hearts. There was certainly nothing that Jesus had done to earn their hatred and their scoffing. But notice that they knew full well the claims that Jesus was making. This stood out to me as I was reading through and meditating on this passage. Notice the claims which Jesus had made, and they knew it. We see this in verse 35. The people stood by watching out, but the rulers scoffed, saying, look at this, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, you see how they knew what Jesus had claimed to be. They're using Jesus' words against him. But the key word there is if. Is Jesus the Christ? Is he the Son of God? Is he the chosen one? If the answer to that question is yes, then we had better fall down on our faces and worship him. If the answer is no, then there is a sense where they are right in what they did on that day. But we know, of course, that Jesus is the Messiah, right? He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Christ of God, the chosen one who came to seek and save those who are lost. Even later on, the soldiers, the sinners and the criminals, they were aware of the claims of Christ. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanging railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Apparently, it was done in mockery. The other criminal rebukes him and becomes known as the thief on the cross who repented there. Don't you fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Here, by the way, is an example of godly repentance. We justly are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. They understood the claims of Jesus. The point is they rejected them. And although Jesus had shown them so much to prove and authenticate his ministry as the Son of God, they would be guilty and damned for their sins and their rebellion. The rulers, the Jewish rulers, those who knew the most, they hated the most, and they scoffed. That would be a depressing way to end the sermon. And so I want to take us to one other response. And it's found in Revelation chapter 5. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 5? Because we saw in this passage that Jesus Christ claims to be king. We saw that crowds followed, women wept, soldiers mocked, leaders even scorned. But in Revelation chapter 5, we have the proper response to King Jesus. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper in just a moment, we're going to read these words, and I'm going to have the ushers go ahead and head up toward the front here. This is our King and Savior, the one who died upon the cross and suffered shame. This is the glory and praise which he is due. It says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That is the right response to the Lamb of God who died upon the cross for our sins.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.